Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I'm come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and to deliver by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This he said that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to understand Stephen's argument, Lord, his case, if you will. Lord, and then help us to be able to apply it to our own lives. Teach us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we spoke last week, this chapter is the longest chapter in the book of Acts, and I think it's the longest chapter in the New Testament. But Stephen has been accused of blaspheming against Moses, the law of Moses, the temple, this holy place. And basically he's been brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're paying witnesses to testify against him. They're coming up with guys that make up stories, just like they did against Jesus. And Stephen is actually in the midst of a response to them, and that's really the bulk of this chapter. And Stephen is going over key points of the history of the nation of Israel, demonstrating in a sense that the good old days really aren't so much the good old days like they thought. You know, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council, the high priest, they had kind of a romanticized perspective, if you will, on Jewish history. They were very proud of their history, very proud of being, you know, Jewish and, you know, the sons of Abraham and all that kind of stuff. And so Stephen just kind of goes point by point through different parts of their history. And you guys that know that have gone through the book of Judges with us and 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles and all that kind of stuff, you know that Israel really has a very sordid history. And, you know, they really did fall into idolatry and a lot of different things at different times in their history. And for them to sit back and very smugly say, you know, we're the spiritual ones and, you're teaching pagan kind of things, when really Stephen is trying to adhere to the Word of God. He's trying to do what Jesus taught. He's being led of the Spirit. And what landed him there in this trial was that the false witnesses that they, you know, drummed up couldn't resist the wisdom of Stephen. So when all else fails, you know, kill the opposition, right? And so basically they drag him into court, and they're going to give him a fair trial, then they're going to give him a good hanging. And so he's in the middle of a very eloquent defense. You know, they're accusing him of blasphemy against Moses, and he's going to lay out, no, you guys are the ones that have been, you know, you rejected Moses. You know, you're saying I broke the law, you broke the law, you know. And so he's going to kind of go through their history in such a way as to kind of give them a reality check. And I think that at times we all kind of, you know, need that little bit of a reality check. But basically they'd gotten away from being obedient to the word of God, and he's going to demonstrate that as we continue through these verses. So picking it up at verse 17, got to turn the page here. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And so he points out the fact that the people grew and multiplied in Egypt as opposed to Israel. It's like, well, what's up with that? You know, God blessed his people in Egypt as opposed to, you know, the sacred land of Israel. You know, I love Israel, and I love the land of Israel. But, you know, God didn't say he was going to save the Israeli government. He doesn't say he was going to, you know, make it a place, you know. He's using it for his purposes, but it's still just, in a sense, the land of Israel. He talks about the time of promise. God had told Abraham that the children of Israel would be in the land of Egypt for 430 years. 400 of those years would be in bondage. The other 30 or so years, they actually had favor as Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, was the prime minister, the second in command there in Egypt. But Stephen starts out talking about the place. He starts talking about the land of the Chaldeans. That's where they came from. You know, the land of Haran, part of the Babylonian Empire. It's like, well, hold it. You know, they're not like pure Jewish. You know, they didn't just grow up like in Israel. No, they started off in the land of the Chaldees. You know, and he points out again that they had pagan roots, you know, and that they were called out of that. And that eventually they go into Egypt, where, again, they're there for over 400 years. And they do a lot of stuff. So the place wasn't all that important, is what he's getting to. Now he shifts from to the person Moses, who will be compared to Jesus. In verse 18, and until another king arose, which knew not Joseph, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end, that they might not live. And so he's describing the fact that Pharaoh, seeing the prosperity of the nation of Israel in their midst and their growth, basically he feared that unless they were checked in some way, that their growth rate, their birth rate, would actually overwhelm the nation, that they would become more numerous than the Egyptians, and that they would rebel against them and take over. And so based on that fear, he decreed that the Jewish boys that were born, at first he told the midwives, you know, basically kill the children. And then when that didn't work, he said, well, take all the boys that are born, and throw them in the river, throw them in the Nile. And so that's what they were basically proceeding to do. And his fear is based on what we're seeing today with the birth rate of Muslims that are reproducing at such a high rate in Israel and in Europe and stuff, that people are very concerned that without, you know, any kind of war or anything else, just by the birth rate, that this group of people will take over, and they are taking over England and parts of Europe and stuff. And so the same thing was basically happening reverse in Egypt. So Pharaoh develops a plan to counteract that situation. Basically, he's taking a page from Margaret Sanger, who introduced abortion and that kind of stuff in our country, and began to start killing children. And so that's the plan. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And so the New King James says about Moses, and he was well-pleasing to God. And so apparently he was a beautiful baby. And interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper or a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And so apparently he was just a good-looking kid in a certain sense. And, you know, a lot of people say, oh, every baby's good-looking. They're not, you know. I mean, we lie a lot. Oh, he's a beautiful kid. And it's like, I don't know. But But, you know, Moses was, a good-looking kid. But interesting, he's described that way physically. But God didn't preserve him because he was a good-looking kid. Okay, God preserved him because God could see, even at that early age, that Moses had the capacity to love God and to do the will of God. Because God looks at the heart. And he doesn't look at the outside appearance. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so the Lord had already been looking at Moses' heart and seeing that even at this age he had a heart for the things of the Lord and a capacity to love God and to serve God. And that's what makes him beautiful. In verse 21, we read, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And to me that was interesting, you know, when he was cast out, because Jesus was cast out a couple of different times. And we see here that basically Stephen's just summarizing the event. We read in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And so, you know, where do you think that she got this idea to build him a little ark and, you know, line it with pitch and then send him down the river? Basically, she's taking in another note out of the book of Genesis and Noah. And it's kind of cool because in a way she's relying on the word of God for salvation, and it worked, you know, and she saved her son's life. In verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So Moses was raised up in the wisdom of Egypt, wherein he excelled and was apparently very accomplished. He wasn't an ignorant man, but God would later send him to finishing school out in the wilderness of Sinai. You know, it's one thing to be all kinds of book smart and that kind of stuff, but it's something else to go out and get practical experience. And God takes that knowledge, just like with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an incredible academic kind of a guy. You know, he knew the law. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Yet what happened? Paul was taken out to the wilderness of Arabia, and he was schooled for 3 years, being discipled by Jesus just like the disciples were. And so it's one thing to have the knowledge of facts. It's something else to be able to apply that with the wisdom of God. And that's where the real wisdom comes from. It comes from God. In fact, Paul writes later on in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so, you know, you can be all kinds of smart, but unless you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you know, be foolishness. Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh and had at his disposal all that Egypt had to offer, including a first-rate education. And the book of Exodus tells us that his mother, his actual birth mother, was hired to nurse him, you know, because Pharaoh took him in as her son. And she hired basically this Hebrew woman to nurse this little Hebrew child they rescued from the river. And so God just kind of lines it up so that Moses' mother, Jochebed, could actually be an influence in his life. And later on, as we read about Moses, you know, it was in his heart to go and to identify with the Hebrews. Where did that come from? I mean, if he was truly raised in the Egyptian culture and trained in their educational system and all those different kinds of things, where did that thought come from? I would kind of presume that in some way, shape, or form, that was implanted by his mother. You know, that while she was nursing him or taking care of him as a little child, she was probably singing Hebrew songs to him and the Psalms or whatever, because Psalms weren't written yet. But, you know, but maybe talking to him about God, about Jehovah. And so, interesting to me. In some way, he never lost his sense of identity with the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and forward, we read, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What this means is that Moses had thought this through. Though he had all that Egypt could offer him, he made a deliberate choice to identify with God's people. And you know, that's the smartest thing anybody can do. You know, this world has a lot seemingly that they want to offer us. And sometimes it's like, you know, fishing lures and squirrels and all kinds of stuff that distract us and tantalize us and all those different kinds of things. But the end of it is death. The end of it is we just end up in a place without God. But God is worth so much more. You know, our eternity with him. Moses had enough sense to realize that the life of sin ends in death. And so he chose life. He chose to identify with God himself. Hebrews 11 continues in verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, meaning the world, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He saw past all this stuff. He saw into eternity. And you know, there's times when we're going through difficult periods in our life and different challenges and trials. And if you look at the challenge or the trial or the problem that you're dealing with, the more you look at it, the bigger it gets. But you know, when you lift your eyes up just a little higher and look at beyond all that, have a long view of things and look towards the Lord, look towards heaven. You know, that's where our future is. And that's really the secret, I think, of endurance. Seeing what others don't see, seeing the hand of God behind the scenes, trusting that God is working in each of our hearts and each of our lives. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, my hope can't be in the things that I see in this world. It can't be in my health insurance. You know, it can't be in my income or our political system or the process or anything of this world, because it's all going to fall short. It's all going to fail us. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. Now in verse 23, and when he was a full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So Moses is 40 years old, and it came into his heart. I wonder how it got there. You know, God is so good at planting those little desires and those thoughts in our hearts to lead us closer to him. Just like we've read a few times in the past in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wishes. I like what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, I say with my lips all the time, Lord, I want to please you. I want to honor you. I want to be a godly man. You know, I want to walk in your ways. And as I'm saying that, he's already said it. and he's put that, I think, in my heart, and he's put it in your hearts. And then he's, when we verbalize that, when we pray that, when we say that to him, he's going, yeah, that's the prayer that I want to answer. and it is God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If we're just willing to be willing, God will take that and he'll work with it. Now in verse 24, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian. So Moses, seeing a couple guys fighting, whatever, or somebody suffering, sought to deliver him from that. And in a certain sense, he got ahead of God's plan, trying to do the will of God in his own strength. At some point in all this process, you know, like when it came into his heart to visit his brethren, somehow he must have heard the stories about a deliverer. You know, whether it was from his mom or for interacting with the other Hebrews that were slaves and so on, there was that aspect of, you know, there's a deliverer that's going to come get us. He's going to save us. And at some point, he had to sit back and hold it. I was supposed to die, and yet my mom put me in a basket and floated me down the river, and I get picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. And I grow up in the household of Pharaoh. I go to the best schools. I go to the military college. I go to this, that, and the other thing. And here I am in Pharaoh's court. That's a great position to help people from. I wonder if I'm the deliverer. I mean, maybe he's just thinking, hey, I'm the deliverer. And he expected that when he went to talk to these guys that were striving or fighting or whatever, that, hey, I know this. God knows it. God, you know, God's ordained me to this. They'll recognize that. And he gets there, and it's just kind of a flop. It just doesn't work out. And it's interesting because I've been in the same place at times where I know God's called me to do something. The problem is the timing of it. I think that when God has spoken to me, he's given it to me to speak out. So I speak it out, and everybody gets mad. Or he calls me to do something, so I start trying to do it, and it just flop, falls on my, you know. He goes, it's like, I want you to go and be a missionary in South America. So you load the boat up, you get all your junk, you start going, and then you hear the other part of it, in 5 years. You know, it's good that when you hear the voice of God and you start implanting what he wants you to do, that you wait to hear the whole sentence, you know, the complete will of God, you know, and the perfect will of God. And so Moses is kind of in that place where he's trying to do in the flesh what God would eventually intend to do in the spirit. And it's interesting because in the flesh, we can't please God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's been times, I'll be honest with you, when I've had a good idea, you know, this will glorify God, this will minister to people, it'll be awesome, you know, and I get out there and try to do it, and it just flops, it fizzles, and everybody goes, what are you doing, you spaz, you know? And I was trying to do something, a godly thing, a good thing, I thought, in my own strength. But I wait, and then after a while, you know, God says, hey, I want you to do this, that, the other thing. And it's like, okay, Lord, you go do it. And it just flies. It's awesome. People go, wow, that's, you know, wow, you know, you heard from God. So, yeah, obviously it worked, you know. And that's kind of where Moses was. In verse 25, we read, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. You know, you would think that everybody want to hear the good news of Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't want to hear the good news that you don't have to go to hell? The hard part is you go up and talk to people. Hey, I got good news for you, bro. Oh, yeah? You going to pay my gas bill? You know, are you going to do this? You know, did it win the lottery? No. Jesus came to die for your sins, and you don't have to go to hell. I don't believe in hell. What are you talking about? And there's a lot of people that don't realize that the good news is the good news. And Moses is in that same spot. He's trying to tell people, hey, there's good news. And you go, nah, that's not good news. Again, there's this assumption on Moses' part that people were looking for a deliverer when they weren't. It's interesting. They were crying out for deliverer. They were, in a certain sense, praying for a deliverer. But when the deliverer showed up, they didn't recognize him. They weren't on it. I heard this story, and I read it a while back. Maybe you've heard it before, too. But back in the 30s in the South, there was this lengthy drought. And it got to be so bad, crops are failing, a bunch of things are happening. And so several churches got together, and they were going to have a prayer meeting, and they were going to pray, that God would send rain and end the drought. And so people show up and the place is packed and they just get started. And one of the pastors gets up and he just rebukes everybody. I mean, the place is packed. You think, man, everybody shows up for a prayer meeting, you think they'd be grateful. He goes, not one of you brought an umbrella. You know, you're praying like it's never going to happen. And that's kind of what they got so used to, praying for the Redeemer, praying for the Deliverer, praying for God to, you know, send deliverance. And they just kind of figured, well, yeah, it was like an empty prayer. They weren't even thinking about it anymore. And when God begins that process of sending a deliverer, they didn't recognize him, just like they didn't recognize Jesus. They were praying for the Messiah to come. They were hoping the Messiah would deliver them and all these different things. And when the Messiah showed up, it's like, get out of here. You know, somebody claimed to be the Messiah. All they wanted to do was kill him. And so Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4:6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be known to God. You know, when we pray, we should pray with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. Thank you, Father, for blessing me. You know, and praying in faith that in the heavenly, he's already done it. And because in the heavenly, he already has. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It's the prayer of faith, not the prayer of repetition. You know, not just praying mindlessly by rote some prayer. You know, God save the world. Oh, God save the world. He did. He came to save the world. But not all the world wants that. Now, in verse 26 and 7, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And so Moses was attempting to reconcile God's people here. But in both instances, we see a process of Moses' heart being prepared to do the will of God, his heart being changed or transformed. He wants to bring reconciliation. He wants to deliver. He wants to help. And God's doing that work in his heart. It's just that oftentimes God puts that his desire in our hearts, and then we desire to do what's in God's heart to do in a certain sense. You know, we want what he wants. That's what I like about Psalm 37, verse 4. You know, here the psalmist declares, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But the interesting thing is God becomes, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, then he becomes the desire of our heart. And we find ourselves doing the things that he wants to do. You know, I remember before I was a Christian, having these conversations like, you know, what do Christians do for fun? I mean, it looks pretty boring to me. You know, what's heaven going to be like? Oh, we're going to just flutter around and praise God and, you know, pray and stuff. And it's like, you know, go to a Bible study, you know. And it's like, you know what? Some of the best times of my life have been in Bible studies. Some of the best times of my life have been in prayer meetings and opportunities just to worship God. And I think Christianity is an absolute adventure, and it's a hoot on top of that. You know, it's a great life. And watching people grow, watching people get saved, watching lives transformed, I mean, delivered from all kinds of wretched stuff. God does so many awesome things. What do Christians do for fun? They watch other Christians, you know? And as we delight ourselves in the Lord and just rejoice in him, our focus becomes more attuned to who he is. And you know, then we have a lighter and lighter and lighter touch on the things of this world. Because the things of this world really don't matter that as much as we think they do at times. But it was in God's heart to deliver his people, to reconcile his people, not just to each other, but to himself. And it's interesting, again here, we see that the people reject their deliverer. Jesus came to deliver, to reconcile, to save, but he too was rejected. And so Stephen is kind of pointing this out, that hey, Moses came, he was the deliverer, but the children of Israel, you know, the fathers, the patriarchs, they told Moses to pound sand the first time around. That doesn't sound very spiritual, you know. But in verse 28, the Egyptian's making his argument here. He says, wilt thou kill me as thou killed didst the Egyptian yesterday? See, Moses thought that when he smote the Egyptian, when he was defending this other Israelite, he must have assumed that nobody saw. And it's interesting to me, going back to verse 27, but he that did his neighbor wrong. See, there was a guy that was right, and there was a guy that was wrong. The guy that's wrong is doing all the talking. The guy that was in the flesh is the one that rejected the deliverer. Isn't that true? Those that are in the spirit receive him. Those that are in the flesh reject him. But he's asking basically, hey, you know, you're going to kill me too? And it's interesting when you analyze this a little bit. In his own strength, Moses couldn't even successfully bury one Egyptian. He couldn't hide, you know, he couldn't stash the body. He couldn't, you know, everybody knew. And that's because he's doing it in his own strength. But many years later, actually not that many years later, about 40-some years later, in the spirit, what's he do? He buries the entire Egyptian army under the Red Sea. And so it's like, wow, in the spirit, you can do so much more than you can do in your own flesh. That's why we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, that it's not by power, and it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Unless we're doing in the spirit, then it doesn't really count for much or anything. But verse 29, Moses has found out. So then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And so after Moses was rejected, he left Egypt. He went into a desert place, a remote place, a faraway place, and then he took a Gentile bride. And we read here that he produced two sons. Interesting. After Jesus was rejected, where did he go? To a faraway place called heaven. Okay? And he's awaiting the Gentile bride. And he's coming back with many children. And so, interesting. Verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in the flame of a fire in a bush. And so we read that God basically reveals himself to Moses, and in the next verse he begins to identify himself. When Moses saw, verse 31, when he saw it, he wondered at the sight and drew near to behold it, and the voice of the Lord came unto him. So as Moses drew near, then the voice of the Lord came to him. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so, as Moses draws near to God, he begins to hear God's voice more clearly. Isn't that true for us? that as we seek to draw near to Him, as we seek to honor God and walk in His ways, and the closer that we get to Him, the more clearly we hear His voice. And that's the name of the game right there, is hearing the voice of God, knowing what the will of God is, doing the things that God wants us to do. That's where we find our fulfillment. That's where we find our contentment, is in pleasing God, because that's what we're designed to do. That's what He's called us to. But in verse 32, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst or dared not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. I will send thee into Egypt. And so, again, God identifies Himself to Moses. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, something very familiar to all of them. And it's interesting because, you know, Moses trembles, and rightly so. You know, I'm not sure if it's our cultural American kind of casualness about God at times, but you know, if God did truly appear in front of us, we would fall down and we would tremble. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but just think, God has done things, and I just sat thinking, "Whoa!" You know, you see the power of God at times, and Moses, you know, he's in this this preparatory stage. He's been being prepared for years, but now he's being beckoned into the very presence of God, and as such, he's got this revelation, if you will. And what little he sees of God in the burning bush scares him to death, you know, and he trembles in fear. And then God declares to Moses these words of comfort. And I'm not sure if it's just because he was trembling in his presence and he showed that kind of reverence and awe for God, or if it's just letting him know, here's what your ministry is going to be. But basically he says, you know, I've seen the affliction of my children Israel. I have heard their cries. And now I am come. And to me, this is so cool, because how often do we think that God has forgotten us or forsaken us, or that we're not on God's radar in some way, that we've been stashed in Susanville? Nobody even knows where we're at. They couldn't find us if they did. You know, I used to think that way about when I was in Valley Springs. I honestly thought God stashed me in some remote place, and I was just going to be there, you know, like forever kind of thing. And I loved being there when I was there, but I mean, it was just one of those, nobody knows where I'm at. I mean, nobody knows where I'm at. And even now when I go to conferences, I go, hey, Susanville, where's that? just north of Reno. But do you ever feel that way, that God's forgotten you? That God has forsaken you or abandoned you? And they were thinking that for 400 years. And God now speaking to Moses says, no, I've not forgotten you. I've seen everything you've gone through. I've heard your cry, and I've come, and now I'm going to send you. And, you know, he's seen our hardships and our sufferings. He has heard the cry of our hearts, and he's come to save us. And that's why he sent Jesus, because he knows that Jesus is the cure for everything. He's what we need to fix our lives. And so he gives us what we need, and he understands what we're going through. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, if we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the infirmities of our, without the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows everything that every one of us has ever gone through. We don't know what he's gone through, though. Interesting. And I'm, in a certain sense, I'm glad I don't. You know, we talk about the fellowship of his suffering. And I know that there's many people, and I think about those that are being martyred in the Middle East, in Africa, in parts of Asia and stuff, that are being martyred for the faith. And I don't know what they're going through. And I'll be honest with you, there are times I struggle in how to pray for them. Part of me wants to pray, God, you know, rescue them, deliver them, help them, Lord. And then part of me says, well, Lord, you used that during the first century to convert a lot of people to Christ. You know, you used the witness, the martyrdom of these witnesses to turn the world upside down. If that's what you're doing, Lord, then go for it. Do it. And I just pray, Lord, give them grace. give them the ability to get through what they're getting through, and comfort them and comfort their families and use them, Lord, for your glory. But Jesus knows. But it's interesting there when you read, I think it's in verse 34, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. When is the time to obey? And now, right now, is the best time to obey. When you discern God's voice, when you understand what he's telling you to do, then right now is the time to do it. And I like this too, because God now commissions Moses not to go out by himself and to do all these things, but he says, come with him. Just like God told Noah when they built the ark and preparing, you know, for the great flood. God didn't say, get in the ark. He said, come in the ark, basically, come in with me. And now Moses is being told, now come with me. I'm going to lead you to Egypt, and you're going to lead them out of Egypt. God's willing to go with them. God goes with his children. Wherever they go, he goes. In verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel, which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And so just as they had rejected Joseph until he was recognized on the second visit, they also rejected Moses, who was sent to deliver them. And basically, Stephen is laying out, here's the pattern displayed between Joseph and Moses. That comes into play as they reject Jesus, who comes the first time he's rejected. But when he comes the second time, they're gonna recognize him. And it's going to be, you know, a big deal. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle John records, he, meaning Jesus, came to his own, and his own received him not. I mean, why do you think that God sent the Messiah to the Jews first? Well, he was born as a Jew. And so he sends the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, to his own earthly people, and they're the first ones to reject him. The first ones to say, talk to the palm, you know, not today, maybe some other day. And to me, this argument that Stephen is laying out is very much like the Romans road to salvation. You know, there's a pattern, if you go through some scriptures in Romans, that you lead a person through a thought process, and at the very end of that, they go, oh, you know, and it's just a natural thought process. And Stephen is very carefully, very, you know, well-crafted, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, bringing this council of religious men along the same path here. He's showing them and answering their questions that they too are guilty and need a Savior. And now they have basically a second chance, so don't blow it. Stephen is basically telling the council, you guys are just like your fathers. You know, God sent his son Jesus to you, but you didn't recognize him. You refused to allow him to reign in your heart the first time, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom and, you know, and the kingdom of God. And so you got to be ready, basically, is what he's telling them. And we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. One of the things that I've noticed with certain people, religious kinds of people, they get a lot more devout just before they die. You know, and I can only imagine some of these Jewish men, these leaders, living their lives as priests or, you know, part of the Sanhedrin, you know, the religious elite, if you will. And, you know, just living the worldly kind of lives that is portrayed in the Bible that they lived. But I just imagine these guys being very smug, thinking, man, you know, at the end of this, they've forgotten all the dirty deeds they've done and people they've cheated and defrauded and all that kind of stuff. And they've forgotten all that stuff just like they've forgotten their own history, which is what Stephen's reminding them of. And they get to that point where they're self-deceived in their last days, thinking, wow, you know, I've served God my whole life. And they've got this expectation that, you know, they're going to step from this life into the presence of God. And can you imagine the shock and the horror when, you know, and like so many people I've met in hospitals, they just want to die. They just want to leave this world because it's got to be better. you know, the pain and the suffering, the agony that they're going through, they just want relief. And I've been there at hospital beds before when I've told somebody, you don't know Jesus Christ. You think you're suffering now? You know, hellfire and pain and agony like you can't even comprehend is waiting for you. I'm telling you, unless you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're going to hell. And hell is a horrible, horrible place. And the shock of these religious leaders when they pass from this life to the very next, and all of a sudden they're in the flames, or they're, I don't know what, you know, the reality all of a sudden of where they're at, and the deception, and how the devil must laugh, how he must mock in that moment, you know, you religious so-and-so or whatever. And Stephen is reciting all this. He's helping them. He's trying to help them see that before it's too late. They can make a decision for Christ now. And they will be held accountable for what they know. Now, the last verses we'll cover tonight, verses 37 and 38. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear. This is he that that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And so Moses, being a prophet, told them way ahead of time to expect another prophet like him. Okay? And when he came, that they needed to listen to him. Moses foretold the coming of Jesus. And what he's referring to here is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And that reads, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. And so, in the New Testament, there's a few different scriptures that refer to, quote unquote, that prophet. He's like unnamed. You know, that prophet. Ooh, that one? You know, and you almost want to get into the, you know, who's on first base thing. But but in a very reverent way, that prophet. And interesting, even in Deuteronomy 18:15, there's seven different qualifications of what the prophet's going to be. Number one, he's going to be a prophet, one who speaks the word of God. He's going to be from your midst. He'll be human. One of your brethren, an Israelite, likened to me. As Moses was raised up, called of God, so will this person be. Put the words into his mouth. The words of his mouth will be inspired of God. He shall speak unto them all that I command him, and with the fullness of revelation and with authority. It goes on there in Deuteronomy 18. If you don't listen to him, it will be required of you. Like, whoa. That's part of how you know. You know, if we don't listen to Jesus, that will be required of us as well. And that's what he's talking about. Speaking to John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came out to challenge John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 21, and they asked him, what then, are you Elias? He says, I am not. Art thou, quote unquote, that prophet? He said, no. You know, in John chapter 2, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Then later on in John chapter 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And so they're all looking for that prophet. And it's interesting, you know, we kind of kick back a little bit and we look at all the messianic prophecies the Bible lays out for us. And what you can do is you can pull those out, and that's a checklist of the requirements of who can be the Messiah. And, you know, certain things like he'd be born in Bethlehem. There's only so many people that fit that bill. And granted, there may be, you know, over time, 100,000 or whatever, okay. But he had to be born of a virgin. Well, that cuts the list down pretty tight, you know. You know, but there's other verses like that. But Deuteronomy 18:15 describes that. Interesting that the Jews today will use Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to say that is there proof that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Because the verse says that prophet will be a man, and Jesus claims to be the Son of God, so he can't be that guy. What they don't know is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. So they missed the boat on that one. But there in verse 38, we see that word church. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. And it's kind of funny. I didn't always think about the nation of Israel being, quote unquote, the church, if you will, in the wilderness. But the word church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia. And that means the called out ones. And literally, the children of Israel were what? Called out of Egypt. Okay? And they were to be a special people, a peculiar people, different than the rest of the world. And that's what the church is called. We're called to be different from the world. We're called out of the world. And we're called to be different. The church is not Israel. People try to say that through replacement theology and that kind of stuff, but the church is not Israel. But the church certainly parallels Israel in some ways. Israel was fed with the bread from heaven, you know, with manna, and the church partakes of the bread of Jesus' broken body. Israel was delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb, and the church is delivered by the blood of the crucified lamb. Israel came out of Egypt, which is the type of the world, and the church is called out from the world. We're called to be different. Israel went through the waters of the Red Sea, and the church goes through the waters of baptism. And so there are some similarities there. Then the last part here, verse 38, says, who received the lively oracles? Stephen is telling basically the council that we've been entrusted with an incredible treasure. We've been given the lively oracles, and that means that it's alive. And I love that because that's exactly what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. But it's alive. You ever read a scripture and it's ministered to you, and you go, wow, you know, and you maybe write it down or make a note in your Bible, something like that. But then maybe you come back around again and you read that same scripture, and it speaks to you about something really cool, but something else. Or somebody else explains it like it's like a diamond or like one of those disco balls, you know, and lights are shining on it, and it just hits all these different angles and stuff. It's like, wow, wow, wow. And wow. You know? And I think that's what heaven's going to be like. We're just going to spend a lot of time, and I know it's going to be a lot of time, amen, Lord, you're awesome. I think it's going to be wow, ooh, ah, you know. And it's God just showing us his word from all these different angles. And it's the lively oracles, you know. And not only were they given the scrolls, the word of God, you know, the manuscripts, all those different kinds of things, but they were given the living word of God. They were given the word of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so that's really what Stephen is sharing with the council. He's helping them to see that Jesus is the word. Jesus is the one they've been looking for. If they'll just put it in gear and go, you know, and if they'll set aside their fleshly, worldly desires, and set aside their pride and their preconceptions, and just go with the word of God, they'll discover Jesus in the midst of that. Because Jesus declares, I mean, in his word, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we thank you that it's by your word that we're cleansed, and it's by your word that our faith grows. So help us, Lord, to hear your word more carefully, more succinctly, Lord. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to be yielded to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.